So shall we read, please, in Philippians 3? I have been looking at verses from this chapter, and particularly on Tuesday nights, and we'll just have one last look in Philippians 3, and we'll read at verse 15. Philippians chapter 3, and read from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So as I've been thinking about this chapter, it is particularly the theme or the thread through the chapter is the idea of looking to Christ. And he is the one who is the goal for every believer. And he's the one that we're to be occupied with. And that is with a view to making us more conformed to the image of his Son. And so maybe just for a moment, I'll just outline some of the points that I've been making, and then we'll come to these last verses of the chapter. We have in verse 1 the thought of Christ as our joy, and he's the one in whom we can rejoice. And the apostle says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So Christ is the one that we're looking to as our joy. And then in verse 3, we look to Christ as our glory. He is the one in whom we boast. And the idea of that is that he's the one in whom we would have confident trust. And so it says in verse 3, we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So we can be looking to Christ as our glory. And then in verses 7 and 8, there's the thought of Christ as our recompense. We look to Christ as our recompense. And he's the one who is worth losing everything else in this world in order that we might gain him, in order that we might win Christ, as Paul says in that verse, verse 8. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So he is our recompense to win Christ. And then in verse 9, we can be looking to Christ as our righteousness. He's the one who is the object of our faith. He's the one who's the only basis of our righteous acceptance before God. And so verse 9 says, we can be found in him, in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we can be looking to Christ as our righteousness. And then in verse 10, we can be looking to Christ as our supreme object. He is the one that we would desire to know more of. And this is with a view to being like him. And verse 10 really is the key verse of Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being made more conformable unto his death. And then we can be looking to Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. There in verse 12, we have been apprehended of Christ Jesus. We've been taken hold of by him for blessing, for salvation, and also for that purpose of being made like him. So we can be looking to him as the one who is our Lord and our Savior. He has taken hold of us for this blessing. And then verse 14, we can be looking to Christ as our prize. He's the one who is the ambition of every believer. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize, I think it will be presented to us when the Lord comes again and when we're fully conformed to his person. But Paul is reaching out for this prize throughout his Christian life. It's his ambition, and it will be finally effected and obtained when the Savior comes again. And that's where we come to at the end of Philippians 3, in verses 20 and 21. And so this last reference to looking to Christ is the thought of looking to him as our coming deliverer. And the verse says that we're looking for him, verse 20. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the one who is the subject of our gaze upward to heaven as we wait expectantly for him to come for us. And he's coming for us as the Savior of our bodies. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body, our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And that will be when we will be finally and eternally fully conformed to Christ, morally and physically. But before, we'll come back to that just at the close again, but before we come to that, notice the exhortations of the apostle as he continues in this chapter. Following on from verses 4 to 14, he gives a number of exhortations. So from verses 4 to 14, Paul has been speaking all about himself. He's been speaking in that first person pronoun I. I think you get that word I about 15 times from verses 4 to 14. So Paul is speaking all about himself in those verses. But then you notice in verse 15, he changes the pronoun and he says, let us therefore. So he changes to the plural. So he's now giving exhortations to the Philippians that are based upon his own spiritual ambitions. And he's exhorting the believers, let us therefore. And the first exhortation that he has for them in verse 15 is an exhortation to spiritual maturity. He says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. And the idea of that word perfect is not, of course, it's not the idea of a sinless perfection, but it's the thought in the word is the idea of a maturity, to be brought to full growth. So it's an exhortation to be marked by this maturity in the Christian life. And how will this be brought about? Well, he says, you need to be thus minded. You need to have the same mind as the Apostle Paul had. I think that's what he's bringing to us here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. So Paul has been speaking all about himself, verses 4 to 14. What is it that Paul desires in relation to his life? He's telling us all those things in those previous verses. And he says, now, I want everybody to be thus minded. I want you to have the same ambitions. I want you to have the same desires after the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wants us to be in agreement with him. He wants us to be thinking the same way and to have those same spiritual goals, to have that same one priority of life that the apostle has been speaking about. He speaks about himself there in verse 14, the figure that he's giving is he's a runner in the race, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the metaphor, the picture that he's giving is that we're runners in a race, the race of faith. But what Paul is saying here in verse 15 is, he says, I don't want to be the only runner in this race. I don't want to be the sole runner. But he wants the Philippians to join with him. He wants all of us today to join him in the same pursuit, the same race. And that pursuit is towards being more like the Lord Jesus and to have those same desires that the apostle has expressed in those previous verses. And so as many as be mature or fully grown, be thus minded. And then he says this, if in anything you be otherwise minded, if any of us might think that the Christian life should have a different priority than what Paul has been talking about in the previous verses, if we think that we should have different ambitions in relation to our life, if something other than knowing more of the person of Christ, something different to knowing more of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, as he says in verse 10, and attaining to the out-resurrection of the dead in verse 11, and being occupied with why Christ has laid hold upon me in salvation, and why I should be reaching forth for those things that are before, as he says in verse 13, and why I should be pressing toward that prize in Christ in verse 14. He says, if any of you are otherwise minded to those spiritual priorities, then he's saying only divine revelation from God will change your mind. If in anything you be otherwise minded, he says, God shall reveal even this unto you. So Paul knows that he won't be able to change anybody's mind. It won't be by arguments or discussions that he will change anybody's mind, but he's saying God needs to reveal these things to each one of us, to each of our hearts. And I think that principle applies to everything in relation to the truth of God, the truth of God's word, and even the truth of salvation. You're not going to be persuaded of it by some argument from another person. It needs to be God who will reveal his truth to us. And so the Spirit of God has to make impressions upon us and to produce that conviction about what the Word of God is teaching. But Paul is confident. He says here, God shall reveal this unto you. So God is a God who does reveal his truth to us, and he does that progressively. We know that when we're first saved, we know virtually, essentially nothing about the things of God, and then we're brought to the truth of salvation, but there needs to be growth, there needs to be development in our understanding of the things of God. And so God is a God who shall reveal his truths to us. But of course, we need to be open to that. We need to be exercised before God to have that desire to make that progress and to be receptive to fresh revelations from the Spirit of God. And so Paul is saying, I want you to be thus minded. I want you to have the same mind as I have in relation to knowing more about the person of the Lord Jesus. So there's that exhortation to maturity. And then in verse 16, he gives an exhortation to unity. He says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us mind the same thing. And so again, he's thinking about us all having similar thoughts in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. And whatever stage we have reached in this race of faith, in this pathway of faith, whereto we have already attained, he says, however far along the path each one of us are, he's saying this can be the basis for our being together. This can be the basis for our unity. We can be walking by the same rule. The idea is we can be in step with one another, and we can be minding the same things with similar desires towards the person of the Lord Jesus. And so you know that as you go through the epistle to the Philippians, there's these recurring exhortations to unity amongst the believers. And what is it that will be necessary to produce that unity? Well, there needs to be humility, and that I think is especially the teaching of chapter 2 in Philippians, to have the mind of Christ. And he displays or he illustrates the mind of Christ by the one who was willing to make himself of no reputation, to take upon himself the form of a servant, to be found in fashion as a man, and all of those steps downward that he speaks about the Lord Jesus. He gives that example of Christ in chapter 2. So if there's going to be that unity amongst the believers, there needs to be that humility in relation to the mind of Christ. And then here in chapter 3, there needs to also be that maturity of believers whereby we are all seeking after the things of Christ. And so we're obviously only responsible to walk in accordance with the light of Scripture that's been given to us. And as we get more light, then we walk in that light of revealed truth. And Paul is saying this is what will keep us in step with one another. We will be walking by the same rule, as we're all similarly minded about a desire to be more like the person of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, as believers, we're not all on the same point in the pathway of faith. We're all at different points in the pathway. But the point is there can be a unity because we're all on the same path. That is the basis of our unity. Yes, we are all at different points in that pathway. God has revealed progressively truth to each one of us in our lives, in our own individual experiences. But we're all on that same path. We're all following after, as he says in verse 12. We're all pressing toward that prize of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives that exhortation to unity based upon all being on the same pathway as we seek after the things of Christ. And then in verse 17, he gives an exhortation to be followers of others. He says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. So Paul is exhorting the Philippians to be imitators of himself. He says, be followers together of me. And he says to them, follow others who walk in a similar way. Follow those who are Christ-oriented believers, those who have Christ as the object of their lives. And Paul can say this with a moral authority because he was living a Christ-centered life before the believers. So this is not any kind of spiritual boast on the part of the Apostle Paul when he says, be followers together of me. But he just wants all the saints to join him in the same pathway, in the same race. He wants all of the believers to have that same singular pursuit of conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can we can strive to be an example to others. And I know that this is something that would be quite humbling when we think of all the failures in our life, but we are brought amongst believers to be a help to one another. And Paul is saying, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ, and follow those who are Christ-centered in their life, and try to have that positive influence upon one another, and try to be an example that others can follow as best as we are able. And that too will be a basis for unity. Paul is saying, be followers together of me, so they can be brought together as they would all be desiring to follow after the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's that exhortation to be an example to one another. And then in verses 18 and 19, and I wasn't intending to say a lot really about these verses, he gives a warning about these false teachers. So verses 18 and 19, you'll notice that they're in brackets. At least they are in my Bible. I presume they are in most people's translations. They're in parentheses. And Paul is warning the Philippians about those who are not a good example to follow after, and those who would not be a good positive influence upon them. And he does so with urgency, and he does so with emotion. He says, I'm warning about these people, even weeping, because he recognized that there was dangers for these believers, the dangers of being influenced by those who would take them away from Christ, who would take them away from the truth that is in Christ. And so this was something that was very serious. This was something that was urgent that the apostle speaks to them about. And he says about them there in verse 18, he says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is obviously very, very significant language, to call somebody an enemy of the cross of Christ. And I think they were probably the same people that he has warned about at the beginning of the chapter, when he says there, beware of dogs, verse 2, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So I think he's warning about the same people here. Those who were marked at that time by a Judaistic false teaching that would desire that believers would be brought back under the law and law-keeping and the physical aspects of that, particularly circumcision and the requirement for that these false teachers would be demanding. And how is Paul speaking about them here? He's saying they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Not just enemies of Christ, but enemies of his cross. And why would he speak in that way about them? Because the cross of Christ was the means of bringing to an end law-keeping and Judaism and everything that was marked by the keeping of the law and circumcision. Everything that these false teachers were seeking to perpetuate, it was all brought to an end by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're enemies of the cross because they're opposing what Christ accomplished at the cross. They're opposing what God did at the cross in the death of his Son. Because what God did at the cross was he brought to an end man after the flesh, and man who would go in for works and law-keeping and all of these things. And these men that he's warning about, these false teachers, they were trying to perpetuate that. They were honoring man after the flesh. But at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus died, God brought to an end man after the flesh. And so that is why I think he speaks about them here as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he says a number of things about them in verse 19. And again, I don't intend to particularly go into all the details of it, but he does say their end is destruction. And that's a very serious thing to say, whose end is destruction. So that would indicate to me that their final end is judgment and perdition, the judgment of God. And so these were not true believers in the Lord Jesus. They might have been false professors in relation to Christianity at the time. I don't know the details of that, but whose end is destruction would indicate that these are those who would come under the judgment of God. And that of course is a lesson for all of us in relation to salvation, that if we do not come to true salvation in the Lord Jesus, trusting him for our salvation, trusting him as the Savior who died for sinners on the cross, who shed his blood, who paid the price for our sin in his sacrifice there, that is the only basis for salvation. And if we're trusting in anything else, anything of ourselves, anything that we think that we can do to merit being right with God, then our end will be eternal loss. It will be eternal ruin. It will be separation from God. And so only Christ can be our Savior. And so Paul is warning about these men. He's saying their end is destruction. And then he says, whose God is their belly? And that reminds me of another verse that Paul wrote, Romans 16, verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So I think the idea here is that they were serving themselves, whose God is their belly. They were not truly serving Christ. They were not honoring Christ. They were not giving glory to what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross. And rather, they were just serving their own interest. And so, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And so, to go back to all the things of Judaism that God had finished at the cross, to glory in law-keeping, to glory in circumcision, that would be a denial of the truth of the cross. That would be a shame to them. And so it would be to their personal shame, whose glory is in their shame. And then he says that they mind earthly things. And so they were thinking only about the things of this earth. And here's a lesson for all of us, even for believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus. What is it that our minds are occupied with? And to our shame, to my shame, I know I spend far too much time minding earthly things, occupied with the things going on all around us in this world. And that is a danger for all of us, because the world has so many attractions that our flesh goes after and desires after, and we get attracted to things in the world, and it will be different things for different believers. But there is so much that the devil produces in this world to distract us and to take us away from being occupied with the Lord Jesus. And these were people who were minding earthly things. And so we must not fall into that kind of behavior, that kind of attitude. But rather, our thoughts, our minds should be on heavenly things, the things of our Lord Jesus. And that's where he brings us at the end of this chapter, in verses 20 and 21. We can be looking to Christ, looking upward to Christ as our coming deliverer. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was the example that Paul wanted to set before the believers. When he says, be followers together of me, he wants to be an example of one whose conversation was in heaven. One whose, the idea is, whose manner of life is in heaven, whose citizenship is in heaven. And so this is where we need to be in our lives, recognizing that there's nothing of any true value down here on earth, not to be minding earthly things, but recognizing that heaven is the place where all our blessings are. Heaven is the place where Christ is now. He's the one who's exalted and glorified there at God's right hand. And so heaven is the place where our life is found. Heaven is the place where our life is to be governed and controlled. And that's what Paul teaches, does he not, in Colossians, when he says there in Colossians 3, he says, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't be earthly minded, but have your occupation on things above. Have your mind on the things that are not of this earth, but are the things of heaven. And so our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is the place that we belong to. Heaven is our home. Heaven is where all our blessings belong. And that means that as believers, we're very different to unbelievers that are all around us. Because what is it that motivates and interests unbelievers? Well, it's obviously the things of this earth. And those are the things that unbelievers will go in for. But what motivates unbelievers is not what should be motivating us. And what is the interest of unbelievers should not be our prime interest either. So we belong to a different world. We've been taken out of this world by salvation, and we have been brought into a heavenly sphere. Paul says there again in Colossians 3, our life is hid with Christ in God. So our life is a hidden life as far as this world is concerned. Unbelievers can look upon us and they wonder, what is it that interests you? What is it that motivates you? You don't seem to have any desires for the things of this world. And that should be true of us, because our life is hid with Christ in God. Our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is writing this to the Philippians. Philippi was a colony of Rome. We're told that in Acts 16. And so Philippi was a special city there because they all had Roman citizenship. And so they knew what it was for their lives to be governed by Rome and the rule and authority of Rome in their lives. And they had the privileges of being linked with Rome because they were a Roman colony. Well, Paul is using that thought to these Philippians. He's saying, we're a colony of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong there. And we enjoy all the privileges and the blessings of heaven. And we're here in this world to be representatives of heaven. And we're to be worthy citizens of heaven. And we're to be subject to the rule and the authority of heaven in our lives. So our conversation is in heaven. And as such, we're looking upward. We're looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know him already as our Savior. We've trusted him for salvation. But he's going to come as the Savior of our bodies. We know him now as the Savior of our souls, the Savior of our spirits. We know that we're spiritually fitted for heaven as believers in the Lord Jesus. We're judicially fitted for heaven. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. So in those ways, we are absolutely ready for heaven. But there's one very particular way where we're not ready for heaven, and that's the physical side of it. Our bodies are not yet ready for that sphere of glory. Our bodies need to be redeemed. Paul says in Romans 8, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So we're still waiting for that. We're looking for him as the Savior of our bodies. And that redemptive work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary is still to touch our bodies in a physical way. And that's what he's getting to in verse 21. Because when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will change our vile body. He will change our bodies of humiliation. These bodies that we know are so weak in different ways, they need to be fed, they need to be watered, they need to be clothed. We know what it is to get tired, and we need to sleep, and we need to rest. And the older we get, the more we realize that the reality of this. And we know that there are bodies that are subject to disease and to pain and ultimately to death. Bodies of humiliation. So our bodies, they still belong to a groaning creation. That's the teaching in Romans 8. We're looking for the redemption of our bodies. And that will be when the Savior comes again. And he will change our bodies. Transform our bodies is the idea of that word. A transformation will take place. He will transform our bodies of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory. That's how Darby renders this verse. Who shall transform our body of humiliation into conformity to his body of glory. So we're going to have bodies that will be like the Lord's body in resurrection, his glorious body, the body of his glory. And that will be a body that will be suited for heaven, because the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven in that body, his glorious body. He has gone right to the very pinnacle of heavenly glory. He's gone back to the throne of heaven. He's at God's right hand, and he's in that body, his body of glory. And we're going to have bodies like his body of glory. It will be fitted for the sphere of heavenly glory. And is there any doubt about this? Is there any uncertainty about this? Well, Paul finishes the verse by saying, no, this is absolutely certain. This is going to take place, because this is the finality of God's work in each one of us. And this change is going to be performed, he says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So this is going to be a work of God. And God always finishes every work. And if anybody might seek to obstruct this work, and we know that the devil wouldn't want us to be fitted for heaven in any kind of physical way. If anything could try to obstruct this, well, this verse is saying that God will subdue, he will make such to be subservient to him. The Lord will do this. He is able, according to the working whereby he is able, Christ is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. So what a guarantee that is, that we are going to be changed and made like the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks a little bit about the change in the body, particularly in relation to the resurrection body. But when the Lord comes, our bodies will be changed. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the smallest indivisible fragment of time. That's how quickly God is able to do this. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, we will be changed, and we will be fitted physically for the glory of heaven. So we're looking to Christ as our coming deliverer. And what a prospect that we'll be like our Lord Jesus. And as Paul here in this chapter, as he's been speaking about his great ambition to be spiritually more like Christ, to know more of him, to be more conformed to the person of Christ, when he comes here at the end of the chapter, he's thinking of just the physical, the need for the body to be changed. And when the Savior comes, he will make that change. And Paul's desire is that that will be the only thing that will need to be changed. Spiritually, he'll be ready. Morally, he'll be ready. The only thing that he's waiting on is the physical. And so that is what we're to be going after in our lives. as we seek to be more like the Lord Jesus in that spiritual, moral way. And then we know that finally it will all take place when the Lord comes again, and we will be fully fitted then for the glory of heaven. So trust that these things would be an encouragement to us as we wait for the Lord Jesus. He could come today. He could come at any time. And in that moment, we will be fully like our blessed Lord Jesus. So we're looking for him in that way. Trust that God would bless his word to us. Shall we pray?